We're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we come to the last part of chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go, tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, the opening question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is setting before us our purpose in life. This is the narrative of every Christian. As we face the future and wonder, what will we be doing in 50 years' time, in 500 years' time, then this is the answer. Your destiny has been set for you by creation and redemption. It is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. And nothing whatsoever, no force in hell, no temptation from the world, no power in heaven is to deflect your life from that end. This is why you were created. This is why you have been redeemed. This is what Scripture teaches. This is where the Holy Spirit leads you day by day, you and all the elect of God. Now, to have a goal and to be committed to it is enormously important. And here we have an example of some of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and trying to disrupt him from his purpose in life. They came to him and they said, "Get out of here." And they warned him that Herod wanted to kill him. That is Herod Antipas, the subject ruler of northern Palestine, the son of Herod the Great, the one who earlier had ordered the killing of all the little boys in Bethlehem in his fury. And at this time our Lord then is in the midst of his Galilean mission. Now, this message might have been a vain threat of Herod. Maybe the Pharisees who brought the warning were real supporters of our Lord Jesus Christ, like Gamaliel and like Joseph of Arimathea. They were concerned for his life. Or it might have been a fabrication. It might have been an invention by hostile Pharisees, bluffing, intimidating Jesus, seeking to drive him away to a hideaway in the desert, up a mountain, to stop his preaching. But I would think this was a leak from Herod. He had had the head of John the Baptist cut off merely to keep a vow he'd made to a dancing girl. And Jesus' preaching was as fearless as John's had been. And one presumes that this was a real threat of Herod, intended to alarm him and silence our Lord. Our Lord is being pressurized and tempted to follow the advice of the world. He's being intimidated so that he will turn from his calling. And it is Jesus' response here that is helpful to us as we consider faithfulness to our calling to glorify God and enjoy him in the light of the world's pressures. The first thing I want you to see this morning is this, that we are called to fulfill our heavenly calling in the face of great threats. We just must keep going. Jesus replied to the Pharisees, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going, today and tomorrow, on the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. That's 32 and 33. He is determined to fulfill his vocation. You know the great phrase that describes his mien? He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. He had no other goal. He was walking with destiny, and he was aiming for Jerusalem. His goal was going to be Golgotha. And he was like all the other leaders of the Old Covenant, like Joseph. He would do no wickedness and sin against God, like Daniel. He would continue to pray, even if it meant they threw him to the lions. Like Nehemiah, he'd give up being a cupbearer in Babylon to the emperor, and instead go down to the dust and ruins of Jerusalem and motivate the people to rebuild that city. Like Paul, this one thing I do, he said, I press toward the mark. So I was reading the life of Beethoven and was struck by the peculiar burden that it must have been to a composer who by the age of 50 had completely lost his hearing, couldn't hear any of the music that he was writing. And yet he said, I will take life by the throat. He didn't break down. He committed himself to his goal. Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent won't do it. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not do it. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not do it. The world is full of educated derelicts. This town is full of them. It is persistence. It is determination. That alone is important. Keep going. Don't be intimidated by the frowns of men. Don't be bought by oily smiles. Let me open that up a little bit now. Keep going with all the wisdom and sweetness of grace that you can muster. Our Lord Jesus was a people person. He was kind, he was thoughtful, he was not a loner. Let our witness to the world be gracious. Let the light that we shine to the world not be a harsh, cold floodlight. Let there be warmth about our light. It's not good for you to play Christian music loudly on your music center so that all the students in the corridor and your mother and father can hear you. That can have the opposite effect. They go crazy hearing for the 50th time Our God Reigns. There's no need for you to leave a tract on every desk in the open plan office each week. Don't feel guilty by setting yourself a standard like that. It can be irritating. No need to blue tack tracts to every lamppost in the high street. No need for you to take a stand on each and every issue and have an opinion on each and every issue. You choose carefully and know what you're talking about in tutorial groups and in work. It would be better for you to be known as a careful driver than to cover your window with texts and not be a good driver. Better for you to be the best mathematics teacher that the children have ever had than to be known as an earnest evangelist. You've got to be both. You've got to be both. If you are weak in the job you're being paid to do, people won't listen to you when you talk about the great goal that you have in life to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Keep going in the faith in Jesus Christ. Be ready to give a reason for your hope to anyone who asks you, and you do it with humility. Keep going when you've made mistakes. We all make mistakes. My calling means I make very public, foolish mistakes. Put my foot in it. People get angry. Don't let your mistakes drive you into silence. Say you're sorry. And keep going. Keep going. People can postulate and they're glad of an opportunity to criticize you. But they've also been convicted by some of the things you've said. All of us are going to get things wrong. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, if I didn't say that right, Jesus Christ is always right. Secondly, be resolute doesn't mean that you have to be a loner. Okay, he wasn't a loner. There was a work that he had to do. Only he could do this work. But he explained it again and again. He tried to clear the mists away, the confusion in the minds of his disciples, to tell them why he'd come into the world, who he was. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way and the truth and the life. He explained himself, and that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and bleed and die and rise the third day. He drew his hearers in to the mission that he alone could accomplish. And then he was patient with them and merciful to them. He forgave those that ran away from him and recommissioned the man who had denied him three times. It's a great mark of a Christian that he or she is able to work with other people of different abilities, of different personalities. That you recognize her as your sister, him as your brother. This is part of being a Christian. To live within these tensions of fulfilling your own calling and yet loving your brother fervently. By this, people will know that you are my disciples, not because you love your buddies, but because you love these Christian men and women. Some are awkward and difficult. Thirdly, being resolute doesn't mean being gullible. It doesn't mean being gormless. Jesus dubbed Herod as being like a fox. A fox is an opportunist. A fox is an utterly insignificant creature compared to a lion. And so Herod was compared to the Messiah. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now Herod's father had been the most effective thug around. And so Rome promoted his perverse son to keep an eye on the far edges of its territories. Now foxes are nothing. Foxes lack status, they lack power to carry out their threats. Fantastic, Mr. Fox can sniff around your rabbit hutch. But as long as the bars are over the hutch door, he can't get in, he can't lick your rabbits. It would be like a man behaving as a fox. One day he found himself under a bit of pressure. He'd said something stupid, you can have anything you want, up to half my kingdom. And the girl then, voluptuous, enticing, exciting. She asked for the head of John the Baptist. And without much thought, because he could do it, he did it. Because he could do it, he murdered him. He's like a fox, isn't he? Foxes are creatures who act by instinct. A fox is a malicious destroyer. He's a varmint in the Lord's field. So Jesus sent Herod a message of contempt, showing the Pharisees how little he feared the saber rattling that came from Herod's palace. And when months later Herod sent a message to Pilate that he wanted to meet this Jesus, he thought he'd do some miracles for him. Jesus was brought before Herod and he ignored him. He didn't open his mouth or say a word to him. He was challenging Herod's power, his thinking, that he could take away Jesus' life. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and have power to raise it again, Jesus said. So we are under obligation to love our enemies. We're under obligation to turn the other cheek. We're under obligation to show respect before you start to running down men in high authority and calling them foxes before Jesus did. You must show some evidence of a prophetic ministry that Jesus had. When we are confronted with the massive despots of the 20th century, the millions they butchered, I mean Hitler and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and the dictators of the Middle East and Africa, we don't say, oh, I'm a Christian and I mustn't pass judgment on those men. You pass righteous judgment on them. Just like a Christian on jury duty, just like a Christian magistrate. And he has the evidence that this man beat up this girl and raped her. And he hears all the evidence that the police bring forward. He's thinking in his heart, he's a fox. And he judges him accordingly. The Christian will do all he can to have men of righteousness and morality in public office in their country. And fourthly, being resolute means a determination to fulfill your goal in life. That's what being resolute means. The Savior, you see, doesn't just speak to the Pharisees in reply. He makes the Pharisees his messenger boys. And he says, tell that fox this. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Well, can't touch me outside of Jerusalem. No assassin is going to strike me down. Won't be afraid of the terror by day, the arrow that flies by night. No one can smite me down before I get to Jerusalem, Jesus said. He had a commission from his Father. And willingly he obeyed it. He was coming into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, your sin has created something in God's attitude to you that needs to be changed. His hatred of all that's mean and nasty and tawdry and cruel and selfish and hurtful. His wrath from heaven towards that. That needs to be dealt with. And so he has provided the reconciliation by himself coming in his Son Jesus Christ to take that wickedness to himself. And that's why he came. The great denouement was to be on a hill, a green hill, far away from Aberystwyth, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that is why he came. Then he came to become the Lamb of God that would take away our sin. That's why Jesus Christ has come into the world. Atonement must be made, because that's how the only God there is. Now, Jesus defined his goal in two ways. They're not ways that we wouldn't naturally or in first place think of. But he defined his goal, first of all, in destroying the devil and his works. Now, you wouldn't think that in first place, would you? I will drive out demons, he said. Tell Herod that. Now, I've often told you there was a unique explosion of demonic activity when Jesus was on this earth. Firstly, he was confronted in the wilderness by the devil. There was a full frontal challenge to the authority and the mission of Jesus by Satan, which Jesus three times rejected. And then Satan sent his dogs in. And so for the next 3 years, everywhere he goes, in all the villages, there are poor people that have been perplexed and troubled and possessed by creatures from the pit, by devils. And Jesus, so because he's there, this has happened, he spends his hours and days delivering them. Just a word. And they go. He rescues them from Satan's oppression. Never stops. Young and old. Never stops. That's why he came into the world. You know, we're told it. The first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He never turned aside from it. We are not to be embarrassed by references to demon possession in Scripture, like the liberals want us to be embarrassed. We're not embarrassed at all by that. The devil's made you do a lot of mischief in your life. You've hurt people that love you the most. He's been busy enough in your life. And you need his power to deliver you and save you. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. He can destroy the work of the devil in your life. And so this is the first thing that he refers to when he tells the Pharisees what his mission was going to be. And secondly, then, he tells them to inform the king that he will continue in his mission of healing. You know that? Such an emphasis in all the Gospels. Not just the sort of more practical Matthew, Mark and Luke, and then more philosophical and so on in John. It's not like that at all, is it? Great miracles in John's Gospel. First turning water into wine, then the raising of Lazarus, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the giving sight to the man born blind. You know, they are great miracles there in John's Gospel. He made paralyzed people walk. He made the blind see. He touched lepers and outcasts who had contagious diseases, scabs and weeping sores all over their bodies. And when he touched them, he wasn't contaminated by his touch, but they were healed by his touch. There were no failures at all. Now, miracles like this, the immensity and variety of them, and the fact that there were no failures whatsoever, and that the books of the world couldn't contain a description of them all, is enormously impressive. They are unfictional. They tell us this really happened. They display to us then the awesome power of Jesus of Nazareth. They make us ask one another, well, if this is the case, what manner of man, what sort of man is he? They confirm the truth of his claims. Only a man who is one with God can speak to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. But the healings also describe to us the character and personality and the nature of the Lord Jesus. What a man of sympathy, that he wearies himself in ministering to others. What compassion he has. He didn't just solve problems, but he cared about people. He was undoing the damage that the fall of man and the death that the fall of man brought about, he was dealing with it. And he said, tell Herod, I'm not stopping. So he says his mission was to keep destroying the devil and his works, and to heal the sick. today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. He is talking about an awareness of God's timetable for his life, and that he would not be deflected from completing it. Not today, not tomorrow, not the third day. He would always be reaching forward for the goal. He was a man with a mission. He'd been commissioned by his father, and he intended to keep going and keep going. He was going to keep going, keep going, and never, never give up. Death threats would come to him. He would keep going. His work wasn't over. It wasn't in the power of Herod to hurt him. He didn't have that authority. And so he would keep going. No weapon forged against him could prosper. Now, I think this is awfully important for us as Christians, isn't it? That mentality. I've never seen that in this passage before. It always jumps on to the last passage, which is so famous. I thought, well, how important about the Lord Jesus having a determination, having a mission. I'm talking about us having a calm and unshaken confidence about things to come. Having a heart not afraid of evil tidings, but a heart that keeps trusting in God. Let every mother here be settled and think, for the next 20 years, I'll be caring for my children. I'll be nursing them when they're sick. I'll be preparing food for them every day, every day. Almost every day I'll be washing dirty clothes. I'll be organizing a warm welcome for them when they come home. That is your Christian vocation. That is your divine calling. Let every student here think, today and tomorrow and the third day, I will attend lectures and take notes and complete assignments and memorize the materials that I've been given. I'll strive to succeed in the exams that are before me. This is your vocation as a Christian, a passion to study. Let every husband here think, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day to provide for my wife and children what they need and support them with my love. Let me be there for them. Let me be dependable. Let me be caring. Let me be a man of God in the home. The frame of mind that Christ had about his future, he could tell us. This is why I came in the world. This is what I've done. This is what I will go on doing. If someone should have asked me 45 years ago, what do you imagine you will be doing in 45 years' time? I would have said, well, if God spares me that length of time, I will be preaching from every part of the Bible. I will be following up his preaching with personal pastoring and prayer. And that will be my vocation today and tomorrow. And the next day. And then the other part of this passage that I read in your hearing, from verse 33 onwards, it says, we are to fulfill our calling even in the face of death. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone, the stoning of people. Can you imagine stoning someone to death? A long, bloody, painful agony involving cruel men. Done today. In its horror. How I long to gather you children together. There are some issues that are more important than life. We need not always live. But we must always obey God. The Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He came for this purpose. His name was Jesus. You know, there on John Murray's tomb, in in the north of Scotland, in Sutherland. I cleared the lichen away from it and took the pine needles away from it and made it a little tidier last year. And read again, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the text he chose to go on his tombstone. That's the message of the gospel. He had an appointment at the Passover in Jerusalem. That was the time, that was the place. And he would go there for that. There was no other cup he could drink. Now there have been people who have died for trivial things. But there is no one who has ever given his life for something that seemed trivial to him. No one. The Son of God had been sent on a mission by his Father, and he humbled himself to the death of the cross. If he held to that truth, that I have come into the world to give my life, and then he wasn't prepared to die for it, he would have been a hypocrite. If he should have died for something that wasn't the truth, then he'd have been a fool. But Jesus died for the truth, the truth of God. He died on the mission that the Father had given to him. You know that Christians have laid down their lives in the last century more than in all the other centuries put together. Christians have died and are dying. Every week, Christians are dying. Countries in the world that you know about. Look at his words here. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's speaking about people he knows. He knew Jerusalem. 3 times a year, since he was a nipper, he'd gone with mum and dad and his half-brothers and sisters. They'd gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts as it was laid down in the law of Moses. He was there. He knew its temple. He knew its side streets, its markets, its wells. He knew the non-Galilean accent, the urban accent of the people of Jerusalem. He knew the families, he knew the dignitaries, he knew the beggars that were always at the same patch. He knew some people intimately. There were folk they lived with every year. They'd see you in 4 months' time. He knew them. And he grew in love for the city. He longed that this city, David's city, should be a holy city, a Messiah-welcoming city, a God-worshipping city, a Scripture-believing and obeying city. And he often preached to it. In the last weeks of his life, he'd stand in the precincts of the temple. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," he would say. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." You'll be an irrigating, a refreshing influence wherever you are if you drink of me first. We're told he wanted to gather the children of Israel and be their protector. The hen sees the fox, all right? It's the image again of the fox brought now into this next pericope. And the fox is coming down the hill and it's sniffing and it sends out its cluck, 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 cluck. And the chicks then, it's the warning sign. They all come and shelter under her wings and she's absorbed in her camouflage into the background and the fox doesn't spot her. No hawk can touch the chicks under her wings. Jesus says, "I'll protect you. Come unto me. I'll give you rest." He could protect the entire population of Jerusalem. Let them all come. He could cope. They would all be safe under his wings. They would dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They would abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Christian martyrs couldn't say to their tormentors, "I long for you to hide in me, in the power of my name and my achievements." They were conscious. Well, they were sinners. that their best sermons, their best good deeds had been touched by self. But Christ bears the mighty name of God, and all the protection of his omnipotence then can save the world if men only hide in Jesus. I gather you to myself, he says. He longed sincerely that they would come. I read to you from the later chapter, it was chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, where he goes and he sees the city. He enters it on a donkey and then he sees the city. It breaks his heart as he looks at it. He longs that they would come to him. That they would all come. That Ananias, that Annas and Caiaphas, the wretched high priests, father and son-in-law would come. That the whole of the Sanhedrin would come. That each individual Pharisee would come, that the rationalistic Sadducees, officers in the temple, that they would come, that the money changers and the crooks who bought and sold, that they would come, that Pilate would come and the brutal Roman garrison, that it would come, that the criminals and the thieves and the prostitutes in prison, that they would come, that the mob who gathered every time there was a crucifixion and chanted and mocked the suffering ones, that they would come to him. He longed for it. But everyone without exception, he would gather them. He would have them. He'd have you, every one of you he'd have. You say, but God had not chosen all of them to be saved. That's true. They were not all elected. Yet I'm saying that the Lord desired to gather every one of them under his wings. I believe that with all our hearts, all my heart, that God wishes some things that he has not willed. I believe that. He longed for the salvation of everyone in Jerusalem, though he had not willed the salvation of everyone. I believe that. You say, that doesn't make sense, Pastor. Well, you see, I don't have some Christian philosophical system. Some logical system that I'm imposing on the Bible. I go with the Bible. And I find in the Bible these two things are taught. That there is a company of people more than any man can number, like the sands on the seashore, and God has chosen all of them, that they should be transfigured one day, glorified through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they shall come. That number shall come. God's elect shall come. That's taught in the Bible. It stands on the basis of its own plain teaching in Scripture, but I also find in Scripture a very plain teaching that God desires the salvation of everyone without exception. That all should turn and come to a knowledge of Christ, that all should come under his protecting wings, that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that he pleads with them all, turn ye, turn ye. He expostulates them about their lack of urgency. Why will you die? Why are you choosing death? He says to them, he urges them, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He stretches forth his hands to a wicked and a shrugging, indifferent audience. He offers them himself and his salvation. When he sends his servants into the world, he tells them that they must preach conscious that God is in them and God is with them. And it's God's words they are using. And he says, wing them to the ears of your hearers and beseech them and plead with them to come in. But that's the will of God. So we are told in our text that Jesus would have gathered every one of them, from the chief priests down to the prostitutes. He would have gathered them all and saved and kept every one of them. But they would not. That is human responsibility. That is a dignity that you have as a man or woman made in God's image. That's why he will judge you. He won't judge minnows and sparrows and dogs, but he will judge you because you were made in God's image and God's likeness. You are responsible, men and women, for your lives. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He would have gathered you. He would have saved you. But you have said no. They saw the miracles. They saw Lazarus rise from the dead. And they shrugged. They said the jury's out. They saw people delivered from mental conditions. And they said, it was all a psychosomatic healing. They found rationalist explanations for the power of the incarnate God. He told them what they had left was an empty house. Behold, your house is left to you, empty. Verse 35. What would the Jews have if they rejected the Messiah? What would they have? What have they got? Well, they got their books and their parchments, and some of them dress in a peculiar way. And they have the seventh day of the week, restricted by hundreds of ordinances. And they have the temple. That's what they had. But it was empty. Because the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died. And God was gone. There was nothing. There was nobody in the temple. He'd gone from the Holy of Holies. They killed his son and God went. He'd moved from the house into the hearts and lives of his people. That's where he was. And when two or three gathered together, he was there. And in the preaching of the gospel, he was there. He never left them. He never forsook them. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Perhaps you had the experience of going back to a house where you lived for some time when you were a boy. And you went back and there were people there on the door and you said, oh, it's nice to see you. I once lived in this house. You lived in this? Yes, in the 1950s I lived. Come in. And you looked around and it was such a bitter, sweet experience to see the changes. Think of the corner where Dad sat. The kitchen where Mum was the queen. And they weren't there. It was sort of desolating being there. And they weren't there. That's the world that's rejected our Saviour. You live for your spouse. You just live for her, for him. That's what your life was all about, you said. Yes, it's a family. That's what it's all about. It's all about the family, you said. The children grew up and they married and they moved off. You saw them once in a while and then your spouse passed away. House was desolate. You lived for fleeting men and women in this world. That's what you lived for. And they went the way of all flesh. You said no to the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And he who dies and believes in me will never die. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And you said no. And what have you got? A desolate house. All you've got is a grave. The best you can hope for is annihilation. That's it. You made a bad choice. I'm here to tell you today of a good choice you can make. Of a Savior who will love you. He'll never leave you. You'll never enter an empty house from now on. He'll always be there. The Savior. He'll be there with you. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow, at the end, as all of us must, he'll be there with you. He'll be leading you all the way to this General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn and to Jesus. He'll be there. You needn't be desolate. You can have a friend. You can have a companion. He lives. Who once said to Jerusalem, I would gather you. He would gather you. He would stretch his wings over you this day. He would have you come to him. He would never, never, ever leave you. He's addressing you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's come. He's come. Imagine the Colossus of the universe. He who without him was not anything made that was made. He's come here. He's here. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. He's here. He's here to meet with you. To tell you of his love for you, that he would have you. That he would stretch his wings over you and protect you from now on. Don't go on defiantly with a bad choice. Take him. Take this Savior. Have him. The one who weeps over Jerusalem. The one who would have you. Oh, he yearns to have you. Turn now. Turn. Why do you delay? He takes no pleasure in your death. Lord, bless your word, we pray. Bless your word. Bless your word to every heart here. To some who are trying to put arguments together. Threadbare cobwebs of arguments. Of why they won't have you as their God and Savior. Please tear them apart. Cast them on you alone. Oh, make them have you as their God and Savior. Make them trust in you. Open their blind eyes. Bend their stubborn wills. We beseech thee. Thou who wouldst spread your wings over everyone here, please do it. Don't let one be seized by Satan the hawk and devoured by the foxes of this world and hell. Please come and protect them, each one. Please visit us in thy saving power, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.